Blog Talk Radio. Mike, you there?
Yeah, I'm here. I just, your sound has dropped off. It's been cutting in and out. It's been cutting in and out on a regular basis, but it cut out, and I couldn't tell that was the end of the song. So anyway, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, good night, wherever in the world you are. You're tuned to the Catholic Defender. This is a powerful novena to Jesus in the Most Holy Eucharist. The Mass is the source of the purpose, the passion, and the power. God the Father is the purpose. God the Son is the passion. God the Holy Spirit is the power. The God of heaven comes to us in his Eucharistic presence. Jesus is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Let us begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, in the most holy Eucharist, I thank you for the gift of your most precious body and blood, present in the form of bread and wine, this precious and priceless food you have made available out of your abundant and deep love for me. I thank you once more for the gift of your most precious body and blood available to quench my eternal hunger and thirst. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge your real and full presence in the most holy Eucharist. I worship and adore you, my God and my King, in the most holy Eucharist. Lord Jesus, in the most holy Eucharist, help me to have great and deep longing, respect, and reverence for you. I pray with all my heart that all men will come to respect, worship, and adore you in the holy Eucharist. I pray for a change of heart and a deep conversion of all those who despise, reject, mock, and refuse to believe and appreciate your presence in the holy Eucharist, Lord Jesus Christ. I apologize for all the times I have received your body and blood in a sinful state without considering the great pains I cause you. I console you for the countless abuses and desecrations done to your precious body and blood in the Holy Eucharist in various ways and forms. Lord Jesus, I console your wounded heart present in the Holy Eucharist with all sincerity and love, and I beg you to forgive my sins and those of the world which we have committed and are still grievously committing against you. Forgive me for the time that I have been to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass without receiving you, or seeing the need of making efforts to receive you in the Holy Eucharist. Give me the grace to love you more and more and to be devoted to you in the most holy Eucharist. Plant, O Lord Jesus Christ, a deep longing for you in my heart and soul, and let me always find my rest in you. Lord Jesus, in the Holy Eucharist, I consecrate my body, soul, and spirit to you without reserving or withholding it. In the same way you gave yourself freely in the Holy Eucharist, I give you myself and everything that has to do with me, my entire will, pleasures, ambitions, plans, marriage, family, work, wealth, children, destiny, and all my life. Please accept my offering to you this day and seal it with the powerful sacrifice of your most precious body and blood in the Holy Eucharist. May I live for you alone from today henceforth, and may I seek only your will, glory and happiness in all that I do. Amen. We pray for America, for our Constitution, for those suffering in addictions and those in bondage, for those who need deliverance. We pray for the Catholic Church, for Pope Francis, and all of the clergy. Eucharistic Miracle of Bordeaux, France, 1820. In the Eucharistic Miracle of Bordeaux, Jesus appeared in the host exposed for public adoration for more than 20 minutes, giving a blessing. Even today, it is possible to visit the Chapel of the Miracle and venerate the precious relic of the Monstrance of the Apparition, which is kept in Martillac, France, in the Church of the Contemplative Community, La Solitude. The Eucharistic Miracle of Bordeaux is closely connected to the community founded in 1820 by the Venerable Father Pierre Noël. The community is still active today, especially in Asia and Africa. The marvel occurred 20 months after the foundation of the community in the Church of St. Eulalia in Rueil-Malmaison in Bordeaux. Jesus appeared in the host immediately after Abbot Delort was that day substituting for Father Noel in the liturgical celebrations, gave the benediction with the Blessed Sacrament. The great number of the faithful who were present were able to contemplate for more than 20 minutes the apparition of Jesus giving a blessing, which was visible in the host exposed for public adoration. In addition, someone testified to have heard Jesus saying, "I am who is." The event was approved by the ecclesiastical authorities. Among them were the Archbishop of Bordeaux, who heard personally the witness of the faithful who attested to the marvel. Even today, it is possible to visit the Chapel of the Miracle and venerate the precious relic of the monstrance of the apparition. Pope St. Pius V, novena repeat for 9 days. The scourge of war is upon us, for the worship of God is despised. The chastisement of the avenger's guilt is menacing on the earth, or menacing our earth. In this peril, which of the heavenly citizens can we better invoke in our defense? You, O St. Pius, O blessed Pontiff, no mortal ever labored with such zealous vigor to promote God's glory on earth as you did. No mortal ever struggled as you did to free barbarians who were the free Christian lands from the yoke of which barbarians were seeking to put upon them. Your power is greater now than you are in heaven. Look upon your clients. Restrain civil discord and repel our enemies. May your prayers bring golden peace upon the earth, that in calm security we may sing our canticles to God with a gladder heart. To you, O blessed Trinity, one God, for it be glory, praise, and power forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O God, you were pleased to break the teeth of them that hate your church and to restore again the solemn worship of yourself, did choose Saint Pope Pius V to work for you in that matter. Grant that he may still be a tower of strength for us. Grant that we also may be more than conquerors over all that make war upon our souls. And in the end, may enter into perfect peace in your presence. Memorial of St. Catherine of Siena, Virgin and Doctor of the Church. Reading 1, Acts 9, 31 to 42, and I believe we have a musical interlude. Acts 9:31 to 42. The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria was at peace. She was being built up and walked in fear of the Lord. And with the consolation of the Holy Spirit, she grew in numbers. As Peter was passing through every region, he went down into the Holy Ones living in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been confined to bed for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. He got up at once, and all the inhabitants of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. She was completely occupied with good deeds and almsgiving. Now during those days she fell sick and died. So after washing her, they laid her out in a room upstairs, since Lydda was near Joppa. The disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him with a request, please come to us without delay. So Peter got up and went to them. When he arrived, he took him to the room upstairs where all the widows came to him weeping and showing him the tunics and cloaks that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter sent them out a lot and knelt down and prayed. Then he turned to her body and said, Tabitha, rise up. She opened her eyes and saw Peter and sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up. And when he had called the holy ones and the widows, he presented her alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many came to believe in the Lord. Response to O Psalm, how shall I make a return to the Lord for all the good he has done for me? How shall I make a return to the Lord for all the good he has done for me? The cup of salvation will I take up, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. How shall I make a return to the Lord for all the good he has done for me? My vows to the Lord I will pay in the presence of all his people. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his faithful ones. How shall I make a return to the Lord for the good he has done for me? O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosened my bonds. To you will I offer sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. How shall I make a return to the Lord for all the good he has done for me? Your words, Lord, are spirit and life. You have the words of eternal life. The Gospel, John 6, verses 60 through 69. Many of the disciples of Jesus who were listening said, this saying is hard. Who can accept it? Since Jesus knew that his disciples were murmuring about this, he said to them, does this shock you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life, while the flesh is of no avail. The word I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning the ones who would not believe and the one who would betray him. And he said, for this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer walked with him. Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to leave? Simon Peter answered him, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God. Our saint of the day, St. Catherine of Siena.
Ladies and gentlemen, presenting Hartley's Heroes. Here's Donald Hartley with his Hartley's Hero for today.
Our saint of the day, St. Catherine of Siena. Jesus, at your right hand, the queen of gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, consider and incline your ear to forget your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him, and the people of Tyre will sue your favor with gifts, the richest of the people with all kinds of wealth. The princess is decked in her chamber with gold-woven robes and many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions, her escort, in her train. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Psalm 45, beginning verse 9, speaks of the heavenly host and the heavenly cohort who were led to the king. The virgin companions are filled with joy and gladness. We who are living are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When I think about the princess decked in her chamber with gold-woven robes, this reminds me of the Virgin Mary, who really is the queen in gold of Ophir. When I think of the virgin companions, they remind me of those religious who dedicated their lives for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. One such companion of Mother Mary was St. Catherine of Siena. She was born in Italy on March 25th, 1347. Catherine was the youngest of 25. As a young girl, she was noted to be life-filled with a certain brightness sharp in her bearing. She learned from the Dominican friars who taught her humility. Catherine de Sanca. Catherine Bisenka was born in Siena on 25 March 1347. She was the youngest, but one of a very large family of 25. She died in Rome on 29th of April of 1380. In this brief career of 33 years, she accomplished so varied and so striking an apostolate that one historian declares she was the greatest and most portentous woman that second only the Virgin Mother has ever appeared in history, the most sublime ambassadors that God has ever sent to men. In Siena, there was a monastery of Dominican friars, so that from her earlier years, Catherine was familiar with the black and white habit, which she herself was later to wear. She knew that the white signified purity and the black humility and penance, virtues which strongly appealed to her young heart. She decided that one day she too would become a Dominican, but in the meantime, she must make herself holy, a task which she undertook by various and strange means, including the saying of a Hail Mary on every step of the stairs. We can imagine the effect on an irate mother who might be waiting for Catherine to bring a message from the top of the house. As a matter of fact, this is only one of many things that antagonized the mother, whose temper was seldom at rest. In a search for holiness, Catherine also hit on the plan of running away from home to live as a hermit. She took up her abode in a cave outside the city and devoted herself most assuredly to prayer. But when evening came, the gnawing pangs of hunger and the fears of being alone in the darkness terrified her, that she fled back to the city, leaving her hermitage desolate. When she was 6 years old, she was one afternoon returning home with her brother along a road winding into Siena. Catherine was lagging behind, absorbed in her baby fancies, perhaps picking wildflowers and playing at make-believe with the little figures, the people of her childish mind. Suddenly, raising her eyes across the valley, she saw a most extraordinary vision above the church of St. Dominic. It took the form of a throne decked as for a king, and on the throne of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. In papal raiment and with the Pope's crown upon his head, with him were St. Peter, St. Paul, and St. John the Evangelist. Catherine, wrapped in wonder at this marvelous vision, suddenly saw our Lord smile tenderly upon her, then wondered, stretch forth his hand and bless her with the sign of the cross. Meanwhile, her brother had rambled on in the belief that she was following, but now, looking back, he perceived her gaze into the heavens with an expression of extreme happiness on her face. She called to her unavailingly, then boy-like returned and pulled her roughly by the arm. Then it was as though Catherine awoke from a deep sleep. For a moment she stood dazed and burst into tears at the realization of the beautiful vision had vanished. We can imagine two children walking silently onward. And after this strange episode, people were laughing and talking in the streets. Children were playing. Everything was just as usual. For Catherine, everything had become different. For the highest power in the world had overshadowed her. Eternity had spoken to her child heart. Catherine, like the apostles, had seen the Lord. His look had penetrated to the depths of her soul and set resounding there that urgent message heard so often by men and women who God had destined to serve him. Come follow me. Follow me away from father and mother, from sisters and brothers, from the house and home, from your town and country. Follow me wherever there are souls to be won. Catherine responded willing to such a call, though she knew that it would cost her material happiness which this world offers. At the age of 7, then she made a vow of virginity going before the statue of Our Lady. She dedicated her life to God, promising to have no other bridegroom but him. Now, Italian girls reach maturity much sooner than their Western sisters. Consequently, when Catherine was about 12, her mother decided that she must be betrothed, set about looking for a suitable husband, insisting at the same time that her daughter should deck herself out in all the fancy, all the finery calculated to attract the male fancy. For a while, Catherine enjoyed the happy life thus offered her, as well as the company of young men who sought her affection. But soon she realized that all this was empty pleasure, unworthy of one who knew in her heart that God was calling her to higher things. At the same time, she remembered her vow of virginity, and to the surprise of the annoyance of her family, declared that she would not marry. Furthermore, to frustrate her mother's plans for making her attractive, she cut off her hair. When this was discovered, a torrent of maternal abuse and invective was poured on Catherine. Her family felt that they would be disgraced in having an old maid on their hands. Therefore, to bring her to her senses, they decided that while waiting for her hair to grow, she should be the servant of the house and be treated as such. Consequently, the maid was dismissed, and Catherine was sent to the menial work of cooking and washing up with a family of 25. It's a big family. Not a murmur of complaint escaped her during this trying time, though she suffered a family persecution and was scorned by her friends. One night as she laid in the little servant's room in the back of the house, she had a strange dream in which she saw St. Dominic offering her the black and white habit with the words, "Be of good heart, my daughter, and fear not. Assuredly you shall wear this habit." At the age of 16, then, when her family had become convinced of her aversion to marriage, she was allowed to take the habit of a Dominican tertiary. From then on, the life was divided into two distinct periods. First, those 3 years from the age of 16 to 19, during which she devoted herself to contemplation and prayer, unconsciously preparing herself for the great apostolate she was soon to undertake. And secondly, the last 14 years of her life, which she spent in the service of her neighbor and the church. The first 3 years were passed in a small brick-paved room in a basement of her father's house, where as a Dominican tertiary, she fasted, watched, and prayed, never emerging except to go to Mass and confession at the church of St. Dominic. Mortification. During this time, mortification figures largely in her life, though she herself was accustomed to warn her disciples against great corporal penance. It led, she declared, to self-complacency and pride. Ecstasies and visions, too, were vouchsafed, as is sometimes the case with souls wholly absorbed in God, but they are not an integral part of true holiness, which really consists in love of God, from which is engendered unquestionable acceptance of the divine will. So we work closely in close union with Christ for the salvation of souls. A feature of her life more worthy of our consideration than is astonishing way she mastered temptation during these 3 years. For Catherine was essentially human, possessing all the evil tendencies of a fallen nature, but in her vision of truth she saw the temptations overcome mean growth in self-knowledge, an essential factor of humility. Therefore, she did not become despondent when subject to them. Moreover, she longed to offer her Lord an undivided and perfect purity of heart, both of which can only be provided under temptation. Now, the world of Catherine today was exceptionally corrupt, and purity was a vice countenance on all sides. Therefore, it is not astonishing that the devil, knowing the power for good she would have had in such a world, strove with all his might to stir up the lower passions of her nature by lascivious visions, threatening to torment her until she succumbed to his wiles. Night after night and day after day, he assailed her sight with pictures so impure that only a diabolical mind could create them, tempting her all the time to give in and be like those whom he presented to her gaze. But Catherine, with supreme effort of the will, declared repeatedly that she had chosen Christ alone as her lover and suffering as her joy. At one time, when these temptations seemed to have possessed her very soul, she threw herself at the foot of the crucifix, saying, "Lord, where were you while my soul was being so sorely tormented?" "I was in your heart, Catherine," came the answer, "for I will not leave anyone who does not first leave me by mortal sin." Then, with the realization that she was one of those white-robed warriors of the Dominican army whose war is against such vices, she took courage and, repeating the holy name, fought her way through temptations to peace. After another such victory, our Lord appeared to her, uttering those consoling words, "Because you have, for love of me, renounced all worldly joys and desires, I have resolved solemnly to keep my betrothal with you and to take you for my bride in faith." As he spoke, he put his finger on a golden ring, saying, "Fear nothing. You are shielded with the armor of faith and shall prevail over all your enemies." Soon after this, our Lord commanded her to go forth from her seclusion in order to labor for the salvation of souls by works of charity and zeal. For the next few years, we find her devoted to almsgiving and the nursing of the sick of the city. Here she showed a predilection for the most repulsive cases. On one old woman covered with cancerous sores who no one would attend was Catherine's chosen patient. Daily she visited, bathed her sores, and attended to all her needs, at the same time getting nothing for her kindness but violent abuse. This woman even went so far as to spread the most devastating stories about Catherine's moral character, but even this did not lessen her devotion. At length, when the malicious old creature died and no one would go near enough to bury her, Catherine dug the grave and buried her with her own hands. Repeatedly, she too visited the prisons, where hosts of men and women were sent to execution in dereliction and despair over and over again. She won such souls to God. Sometimes she would spend whole nights in the cell of a condemned, pleading with them to return to God before morning brought the execution. On one occasion, the young man was unjustly condemned to death. Try as they would, the priest could not convert him for his desire for revenge and his blasphemies against God, who he thought had abandoned him. We are told that he walked up and down his cell like a madman and would not hear his confession. Catherine went to the unhappy youth for days. She prayed and pleaded with him. At length, her words gave him so much comfort and joy that, having made his confession, he begged her to be with him at the hour of execution. "Stay with me and do not leave me," he begged. "Then all will be well and I shall die content." At dawn the next morning, she waited for him on the scaffold. Read her account of the way she described it herself and try to imagine the vile courage of manliness of the soul that must have been hers. She says, "I waited for him then at the place of execution, and I waited in continual prayer. Calling on Our Lady, I prayed and did violence to heaven to obtain the grace that at the last moment Mary would give him light and peace. Then he came, gentle as a lamb, and when he saw me, he began to smile, and he would that I should make the sign of the cross over him. I made it and said to him, Up to the marriage, dear, my brother, soon shall you be in life everlasting. With great meekness, he laid down and placed his head aright upon the block and bent down and bade him to think only of the blood of the Lamb. His lips said nothing but Jesus and Catherine. And as he spoke, thus I took his head in my hand, and I closed my eyes and said, I will. Then he saw the soul meeting with Christ, and knew that it had been saved by pure grace, mercy, without merit. Then his soul turned as the bride turns at the bridegroom's door, and looking back, bends her head and thanks to those who have attended her. And when the body had been taken away, my soul rested in such peace and quiet and a fragrance of blood so sweet that I could not bear to wash off my habit the blood that had sprinkled it. Meanwhile, a host of friends and disciples had gathered around this wonderful woman. Politicians, soldiers, poets, outcasts, kings, and queens sought her advice. People implored her mediation in the countless family quarrels that destroyed the city life at that time. In every case, she showed that vitality of interest that springs from true unselfish friendship and that is able to draw out and sustain the best in every nature, strong or weak. She gave herself wholeheartedly to each one as though his life and concerns were all that mattered to her. In every case, too, she insisted on purity of life and prayer. She never began the spiritual intercourse with a rebuke, but identifying herself with a sinner, she pointed out that she too knew the sins of the body. Then she passed on to the contemplation of some divine truth, the mercy of Christ, the purity of Our Lady, the wonder of God's love, indicating that at the same time, the loveliness and desirability of virtue that she definitely contrasted with the conduct of her client, letting him see himself in all the ugliness of his sin. In true Dominican style, she thus led the sinner to repentance by a positive method, stimulating his will to virtue by vision to holiness and by depreciating his offended God in such a way that the most denigrated sinner would feel ashamed. Even the notoriously wicked Queen Joanna of Naples she dealt with in this fashion. She could not endure sentimentality or effeminate weakness. On the contrary, manliness was a quality she required from all her friends, both men and women. They must be strong personalities, ready to put their hand to painful and difficult tasks. Do not stand still. Do not look back. Do not leave hold of the plow, she was fond of saying. Those inclined to hesitate on the road to conversion or inclined to waver in the conquest of souls. In this, she was merely echoing our Lord himself, who said, "He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me." Advisor to popes. Meanwhile, the residents of the popes at Avignon and the corruption of the clergy were having evil repercussions all over Europe. One city after another revolted against the overlordship of the pope. Wars broke out in which the efforts of kings and rulers were directed towards crushing the temporal power of the papacy. Papal legates came to Catherine to discuss with her methods of reform and appeasement. She listened to them all, exhorting them to reform their lives and to work for the reformation of the church. Such was their confidence that they persuaded her to go as ambassadress to the unruly cities in an attempt to make peace. Gladly she did so, traveling to Florence, Pisa, and Lucca as the Pope's representative. In 1376, she went to Avignon to the Pope Gregory the 11th himself to plead for the rebellious city of Florence. This was a great opportunity of pleading personally with the Pope to return to Rome and to reform the lives of the clergy. This, she felt, was her life's crusade in Avignon, her battlefield, where by means of her powerful sword of truth, she would carry the cause of God to victory. Admitted to the presence of the Pope, she pleaded first to the city of Florence. Then, with all the vehemence of a passionate nature, she exhorted Gregory to cast aside his idleness and luxury, to be a man and to do what he knew was his duty. She pointed out the corruption of the cardinals, telling them to their very faces that their vicious lives were a disgrace to mankind and would certainly bring down the wrath of God upon the world. The whole papal court stood aghast at the daring words of this astonishing woman. One official insultingly asked, "Couldn't the Florentines find a man to send instead of a wretched little woman like you?" The cardinals besought the Pope to get rid of her and even threatened her life. But to Catherine it mattered not if she suffered death, provided she carried to victory the cause of God. For even though she might condemn the human weakness of the Pope, she regarded his office as the most sanctified on earth. For days, then, she appeared before the timid Gregory, each time urging him more vigorously to cease disgracing his noble office. "Be a man, Holy Father. Arise. I say to you that you have nothing to fear. If you do not do your duty, then indeed you might have cause to fear. You know you ought to come to Rome. Then be a man and come. And if any try to stop you, turn to him and say, as did our Lord, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" So deep an impression did her words make on Gregory that he resolved to obey her command and return to Rome. Moreover, with his soul swelling with Catherine's supernatural energy, he ignored the pleas of the cardinals, ignored even his own aging father, who, falling on his knees, begged him to remain in Avignon. Meanwhile, the cardinals appeared to the King of France to intervene. King Charles V, the Wise, with his brother Louis I of Anjou, hastened to the papal court to deal personally with this obnoxious woman, but in his very first interview, He was not only won over to her way of thinking, but he was even persuaded to lead a crusade against the infidels. In January 17th, 1377, Pope Gregory the 11th made his triumphal entry into Rome, and the Babylonian captivity was ended. The next 3 years, Catherine spent in Rome, repeatedly active as an ambassadress and advisor to Pope Gregory the 11th and his successor, Urban the Sixth, and working tirelessly for the reformation of the Church, serving the destitute and the afflicted, and dispatching eloquent letters on behalf of the papacy to the courts and governments of Europe. Three secretaries needed to write her letters, which she dictated simultaneously. Today, those letters, 400 in number, together with her dialogue and a series of prayers, rank upon the classics of the Italian language, written as they are on the beautiful Tuscan tongue of the 14th century. By this time, however, her strength was being rapidly consumed, and with that heroic self-sacrifice, so characteristic of her nature, she besought God to let her bear the punishment for all the sins of the world, asking him to receive the sacrifice of her body for the unity and renovation of the Church. In her last agony, it seemed that her Church, the bark of Peter, was laid upon her shoulders, and that it was crushing her to death with its weight. After a prolonged suffering of 3 months, she died with the words, "You, Lord, call me, and I am coming to you. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." It was the 29th of April of 1380. To all appearances, St. Catherine's life had been a comparative failure. For though she had labored for 14 years, when she lay dying, there was little evidence of the good she had effected. The Church was soon to be torn by the Great Schism, began as early as 1378, while corruption and pluralities would continue their dire work until the convocation of the Great Council of Trent. But in the world's history, there had been other such failures, which in reality were the triumphal defeats of which Victory herself might be jealous. After all, our Lord died with the words "traitor" and "impostor" ringing in his ears, while his very apostles were too ashamed to show their faces, but his defeat was a sign of victory to a redeemed people. Catherine of Siena had given her life for the great and noble cause. She had helped to reform the papacy, but more important still, she had collected a mighty band of men and women dedicated to the service of God. As I have already said, the friends of Catherine made other contacts. Their influence extended on her life. In reality, it was her influence that was for them and shaped her destiny for good. Her whole life had been spent in the service of God and of his Church. Well might she be depicted in art, with her protecting arm encircling the papal tiara. For though to her contemporaries she appeared to fail, history has given the lie to their biased judgments, while the verdict of heaven comes in her own assurance. God asks not a perfect work, but infinite desire. Something changed her when she was 21. She described an experience referred to as the mythical marriage to Christ. There are debates over whether or not St. Catherine was given a ring, with some claiming she was given a bejeweled ring and others claiming the ring was made of Jesus' skin. St. Catherine herself started the rumor of the latter in her writings, but she was known to often claim the ring itself was invisible. Such mystical experiences change people, and St. Catherine is no exception. In her vision, she was told to re-enter public life and to help the poor and the sick. She immediately rejoined her family and went into public to help people in need. She often visited hospitals and homes where the poor and sick were found. Her activities quickly attracted followers who helped her in her mission to serve the poor and sick. St. Catherine was drawn further into the world as she worked. Eventually, she began to travel, calling for the reform of the Church and for people to confess and to love God totally. She became involved in politics and was key in working to keep city-states loyal to the Pope. She was also credited with helping to start a crusade to the Holy Land. On one occasion, she visited a condemned political prisoner, was credited with saving his soul, which she saw being taken up into heaven at the moment of his death. St. Catherine allegedly was given the stigmata, but like the ring, it was visible only to herself. She took Blessed Raymond of Capua, her confessor and spiritual director. From 1375 onward, St. Catherine began dictating letters to scribes. She petitioned for peace and was instrumental in persuading the Pope and Avignon to return to Rome. She became involved in the fractured politics of her time, but was instrumental in restoring the papacy to Rome and in brokering peace deals during a time of factional conflict and war between the Italian city-states. She also established a monastery for women in 1377 outside of Siena. She is credited with composing over 400 letters, her dialogue, which is her definite work, and her prayers. These works are so influential that St. Catherine would later be declared a doctor of the church. She is one of the most influential and popular saints of the church. By 1380, the 33-year-old mystic had become ill, possibly because of her habit of extreme fasting. Her confessor, Raymond, ordered her to eat, but she replied that she found it difficult to do so and that possibly she was ill. In January of 1380, her illness accelerated to an inability to eat and drink. Within weeks, she was unable to use her legs. She died on April 29th following a stroke of just a week prior. St. Catherine's feast day is April 29th. She is a patron against fire, illness, the United States, Italy, miscarriages, people ridiculed for their faith, sexual temptation, and nurses. That is our saint for the day. What a life.
Presenting from Deeper Truth, the saint of the day. They say that every dog has its day. Well, so does every saint. And when the saints go marching in, Donald Hartley, the Catholic defender, knows exactly who's going to be in that number. And he'll share them with you every day. That's the saint of the day for inspiring true stories of your everyday saint. Don't worry, they won't bite.
No, but they'll certainly bless. Well, we need a St. Catherine of Siena today. Are you there, Donald?
Yes. I just got to go. We got a mission here. And I thank you so much. That was a lot of effort. St. Catherine, there's a lot of material there in there. All right. God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
We'll see you tomorrow. Same bat time, same bat station.
Okay. And rest that voice.
Yes, I will.
Okay.